Judges chapter 3, and tonight we look at God's deliverance through Ehud and Shamgar. God's deliverance through Ehud and Shamgar. If you will, please follow along as I begin reading Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. When he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand or present unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servant came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked. They said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed by the quarries, and escaped unto Sirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down from him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. For those who say that the Bible is boring, we have testimony here in the reading of this passage that the Bible is anything but boring. Let me bring you up to date thus far and give just a brief review of where we are when we come to Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. We begin by seeing Israel in this cycle that we have noted already many times in our study of Judges chapter 1 through 3. Judges is a book filled with this spiritual cycle of people seeking the Lord afresh and anew with all their hearts, crying out to the Lord, repenting of their sin and their idolatry. And then when their leader or judge dies, they then go back to their wicked ways, and in their wicked ways, God keeps His promises and judges the people until they cry out, and then God sends a judge or a leader to help them out of their oppression. You remember the 8 years of bondage that were given in verse number 8. In verse number 9 of chapter 3, the Israelites crying unto the Lord, confessing their wicked ways and their sins, and they were broken and contrite of spirit, and the Lord restored unto them the path that they knew of peace and prosperity, and God raised up a deliverer. And the people of God had rest for 40 years. Verse 11, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And when Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, notice verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, I don't want to go ahead of myself too far, but we notice at the end of chapter 3, after Ehud and Shamgar, chapter 4 begins with, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. So we are going to see the cycle over and over and over again. And as we noted last time in the book of Judges, it was because the Israelites were putting far too much focus and emphasis in man rather than the Lord. And the man leader died and Israel went back to their ways. Why would they do that? Well, they thought this man was the answer, was the deliverer. They forgot to look above man and see the deliverer, God, the one who's over all. And so here we begin tonight in verse number 12. Israel's in a state of oppression. They are being judged by God for their sin. Sin always has consequences. We will be tried by God when we stray from Him. Whom God loves, He disciplines. He chastens. And so Israel's in this state of disciplinary action. And the Lord is raising up their enemy to oppress them. And then they wake up to their senses. They wake up to their senses and cry out to the Lord, asking for His forgiveness. And the Lord raises up another deliverer, another judge. And tonight we see that that judge is Ehud. So let's walk through the account considering how God brought deliverance through Ehud and Shamgar. What did God do specifically to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel through these two men? Well, notice first, God chose a man. How did God bring deliverance through Ehud? Well, God chose a man. The Bible says, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Now, while God could have brought deliverance to Israel apart from human instrumentality, God in His eternal wisdom chose to use one individual. Now, God could have caused Eglon, the king, to die through a heart attack or disease. God could have deceived the Moabites to turn on themselves, as Israel has seen in the past with the enemies of the Lord. God could have raised up the Philistines to destroy the enemies of God. God could have sent a plague to target just the king and his people as He sent plague among the Egyptians. But God chose to raise up a man, Ehud, one who was left-handed. God could have used anyone, but He needed an individual for this particular mission who was left-handed. Now, we are not given specific details regarding how he became left-handed. And some commentators speculate that he was born left-handed. Others speculate that he became left-handed through disease or through some accident, making him handicapped in the use of his right hand. Whatever the reason, God chose to use this man with his unique characteristic that made him different from the majority. Supposing that he was born this way, it did not mean that God made a mistake in making him left-handed. Supposing that he became that way through a disease or accident did not mean that God would put him on a shelf and could never use him in a great way. In fact, we see just the opposite. His being left-handed meant that God had a particular purpose for a particular time for him to accomplish. And do you see the spiritual applications already oozing out of the text? God chose to use a man who would not have been the people's choice to accomplish his purposes. And all of us should rejoice and say, Amen. God chose Israel, the smallest nation, to be a chosen vessel of his grace and to see the Messiah come. God chose young, abandoned, and falsely accused Joseph to see the Egyptians saved and his family saved. God chose stuttering Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. God chose Saul of Tarsus, this dragon of a man hauling out men and women who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and taking them to jail. God chose Saul of Tarsus to be one of the greatest missionaries who has ever lived. And remember, when Jesus was here doing his ministry on earth, God chose a young lad with a lunch to accomplish his purpose. So this teaches us then that we must destroy all false ideals in our minds of the particular people that God uses. Do we have such ideals in our minds sometimes? Yeah, we do. The common temptation of Satan that we entertain in our minds is a false notion that we will never see God do anything great with our life because, and we give a whole lot of reasons. We say, well, God can't use me because God only uses those who are highly educated, those who have a PhD and who went to seminary. God only uses people who are of an outgoing, bubbly personality. God only uses people who are perfectly healthy. God only uses people of a particular race. God only uses people who grew up in church, who know the Sunday school stories. Sometimes we're tempted to think like that, but see, from the case of Ehud, that here is a left-handed man and God has a specific purpose for him. Destroy right now in your mind all false ideas. God can't use me because I have this in my life. We have in this text and dozens of others in the Bible a confirmation that God can use anyone who is yielded to him. God uses ordinary people to carry out his extraordinary plan. Hudson Taylor, missionary, says, God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him. That's who God uses. God doesn't need this ideal picture of some superhero Christian. God just needs somebody who is willing to do his will. Now we ask the question here also, why did Ehud work alone? Now again, we're left to speculation. Perhaps he worked alone because the people, Israel, had become spiritually weak. And being spiritually weak, they became spiritual cowards. That's what happens when people do not seek the Lord. Daniel says, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And so the opposite rang true here for Israel. The people had forgotten their God and became weak, afraid of stepping out in faith. It could have been that Israel's disobedience produced their timidity. Their disobedience produced a lack of faith in God and His Word. Again, we are quiet, where the Bible is quiet, and loud, where the Bible is loud. We're left to only speculation. We do not know, but it seems that maybe perhaps we can lean towards that way. God is raising up in the heart of Ehud this great faith to carry out his mission, and as we will see, this will then trickle to the nation of Israel. So what does God do to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel when they find themselves in oppression once again? First, God raises up a man. God chose a man. Then notice second, God guided Ehud. God chose a man, and that man is Ehud, and then God guided Ehud. Now we look at this passage and we must say, now, Ehud was successful in his mission, not because Ehud was clever, but because God strengthened him and guided his every step. Warren Wiersbe notes that Ehud had several obstacles to overcome in destroying the king and delivering Israel out of oppression. Wiersbe notes four things that Ehud had to overcome that were obstacles in his ways. Number one, Ehud had to approach the king without making anyone suspicious. Number two, Ehud had to secure private audience with the king. Number three, he had to escape from the palace without getting caught. And number four, he had to rally the troops and attack their enemies. Now, through the lenses of human sense and reason, such a plan seemed completely impossible. But there again, we remember, with men, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. God paved the way to secure the victory. Notice the obstacles that Ehud overcame through God's help. God allowed Ehud to approach the king without making anyone suspicious. After making a dagger, Ehud hid it under his clothes on his right side. Being left-handed and hiding the dagger on his right side meant if the guards of the king frisked him, they would most likely examine the left side of the body where most men carried their weapons. Okay, now again, we're left to speculation. Now get this, if Ehud was in fact handicapped with his right hand, and it was noticeable, perhaps limp, it is possible that the guards did not even examine him at all. It could be that the guards didn't even see Ehud as a threat to the king. This is a disabled man. But God helped Ehud to get to the king. Number two, God allowed Ehud to secure a private audience with the king. After presenting the tribute money from Israel to the king, Ehud then told the king that he had a secret message for him. Verse 19. And it is obvious that the king did not feel threatened because he sent all of his men out of the room. And God gave Ehud the opportunity to assassinate the king. The next obstacle was escaping from the palace without getting caught. Now notice how the Lord helped Ehud here. Once Ehud plunged the dagger in the king's stomach, the King James says dirt came out. That's a kind way for the children in the audience. The inside organs came out. In other words, once Ehud plunged the dagger into the king's stomach, God gave Ehud sufficient time to shut and lock the doors of the parlor and escape. If one thing goes wrong, he's in big trouble. Israel stays in oppression. Escaping the palace, Ehud blows a trumpet, signaling to Israel that the Lord has fought for them, and God gives courage and strength to the Israelites to war with their enemies, the Moabites, defeating 10,000 men. Notice verse number 29. 10,000 men who were robust and valiant men. These were not sissy men, the B squad JV team. They were robust and valiant warriors, but God was in it and God helped them. This was all the divine working of the Lord. God gave Ehud courage every step of the way. I just think of Ehud. God wants him to do this, but don't you think as a human, there may be a little bit of nervousness knowing the plan? All right, the guards are here. How am I going to make it past here? All right, I'm alone with the king. Lord, help me. What if he screams? What if they break down the door fast? As I escape, what if somebody's outside and sees me? What if somebody outruns me? But God sovereignly arranged circumstances so that Israel might be delivered from their enemies. And Ehud knew this. Notice verse 28. And he, Ehud, said unto them, follow after me, for who has delivered your enemies into the Moabite? The Moabites into your hand. He acknowledges it. It's the Lord. Ehud does not say, I did it. My wise plan succeeded. No, he gives all praise, honor, and glory to the Lord. It was not him, but the Lord. Ehud was a spiritual-minded man who trusted in God. And the wisdom of Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. The Lord directed Ehud's steps. Proverbs 20:24, man's goings are of the Lord. What did God do to secure victory for Israel? God chose a man. God guided that man. And then third, God empowered the nation. While Ehud was the spark in the hands of God that lit the fire, Israel was the fuel that kept the fire going. In other words, Ehud's accomplishments would have been worthless if God did not give courage and strength to Israel to fight and obtain the victory. Now, what I want us to notice again, through Ehud's faith and courage, God ignited the entire nation to fight for their peace and prosperity. Though it started with one man, it did not end with one man. It is probable, again, we note, that the people became spiritually weak and indifferent, inactive toward the things of God. But Ehud woke them up of their need to seek the Lord and watch what he can do. And often this is how the Lord works. God stirs the hearts of his people through the hearts of their leaders. There's the ripple effect. Our faith is strengthened through those who have clung to the Lord through difficult tasks and circumstances. We have this right here as an example. Thousands of years later, we are encouraged by Ehud's faith. Joshua encouraged the children of Israel as he stood up in a land that was straying. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Who's with me? We look through the Kings and the Chronicles, the ups and downs of that times. And there were evil kings who set up idols in the land. But there were righteous kings who came and tore down those idols. They crushed them. And what did that do to the people who wanted to live righteously? That encouraged them to do right. Listen, this is why it is so important, an echo from Sunday night. This is why it is so important for the pastor and the leadership of the church to be spiritual, faith-filled men who will dwell much in the presence of God. Robert Murray McShane says, your people's greatest need is your personal holiness. Speaking to pastors. In other words, a pastor's life, actions, faith, faithfulness can either have a great effect on the spiritual health of a congregation, or the lack thereof can be a great hurt. Now, how did God bring deliverance through Ehud? God chose a man. God guided that man. God empowered the nation. We could say with Jonah, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. Are you still awake with me, church? Notice here this beautiful, again, we can make a beeline for the cross anywhere in the scripture. The gospel is right here in this passage, Judges chapter 3. Notice the foreshadow of the gospel noted right here. Put on your spiritual spectacles. The same way God brought deliverance through Ehud and Shamgar is the same way God brought deliverance to the world. How did God bring deliverance to us? How does God bring deliverance to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are under the oppression of Satan? Well, first, God chooses a man. Who's the man? The God-man, Jesus Christ the righteous, His only begotten Son. God chose Christ in eternity past. God did not choose the ordinance of baptism to deliver His people. God did not choose the ordinance of church membership. He chose a man to be a mediator between God and men. And then God guided that man. From His birth, Jesus was a hunted man. As we look at the Gospels, look at how many times the religious, false, lost people wanted to kill Him and stone Him and destroy them. But they could not. God guided Jesus Christ so He would make it to the cross, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Jews wanted to stone Him, but God was guiding Christ's step every day, every second of every day. And then what does God do? God empowers His people. Through Christ, we have life. Through Christ, we become soldiers in the spiritual realm. Paul tells Timothy, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please Him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." It was Christ who chose us to be a soldier in His army. And God empowers His people. And Christ is our example. Christ is our Ehud, if you will. Christ defeated Satan on the cross. He stuck the dagger in. And through that we have victory. And now we have victory over the world. And we can live knowing that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Ehud gave Israel courage. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us courage to stand boldly in a world that hates Him. What a beautiful picture right here. Judges chapter 3. Oh, the Old Testament, that's antiquated. You can't get any spiritual truths. That's all just facts, history. That's hogwash theology. That's a poison Bible interpretation method. This is beautiful. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now notice verse 31. We're coming to an end. The plane is landing. So we have a break. Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, verse 30, and the land had rest 80 years. Praise the Lord. Now within that, notice verse 31. And after him, after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. That's all we have. Don't pass over it too quickly. Take the chisel, break it open. There's a jewel inside. This one verse that speaks of one man teaches us how God works. To express how He works, let me explain what God does not need to work a great victory. Notice, and after him Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he delivered Israel. Two things. God does not need certain things to obtain victory. Number one, God does not need the numbers. That is to say, God is not dependent upon the multitude to bring what He desires, to bring about what He desires. Shamgar was one man. Now we're unsure if he defeated 600 Philistines all at once or over a period of time, that's not important. But the scripture says God empowered him to do it. Look back at the other illustrations in the scriptures. Jonathan and his armor bearer, two men, defeated 20 men. Gideon and his 300 men, as we will see in the coming days, took out an entire army of thousands. 12 disciples turned the world upside down. God used one man, Peter, to affect thousands at the day of Pentecost. As we sing the song, little is much when God is in it. Church, don't get discouraged when you look around and you say, where is everyone? What can we do? Let's be honest. You know I'm transparent. We look around and say, where are the young people? They should be holding the church up. Who are we? God does not need the numbers. God does not need, number two, God does not need flashy, fanciful instruments. Shamgar defeated the 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That is, he defeated them with a strong pole approximately 8 feet long. Does God need mighty weapons of war to gain a victory? No. Israel at Jericho had trumpets. David had a bazooka. No, you're still awake. Good. David had a sling. Samson defeated 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Gideon's men used jars and trumpets. The purpose of the Holy Spirit bringing this to our attention is to show us, don't look at the items. Look to the Lord behind the items. And let's parallel these truths to ministry in our day. Does God need flashy, fanciful men, techniques, and ministries to secure a blessing for the people of God? The answer is no. And I tell you this because many modern day pastors are being persuaded to the idea that if they want to know the blessing of God in their ministry, they need to look cool, act cool, and be funny to attract the multitudes for Jesus. Pastors think that it is essential to have an attractive building with movie theater seats, an eye-catching children's auditorium, neon lights, loud music, and a coffee bar to win others to the Lord and keep them in church. Now let's be fair and balanced and consider not only those who would be considered more pragmatic and progressive, but those who are more conservative. We can call out all those people all we want, but we need to guard against our own temptations. It can be a temptation to think that spiritual victories and God's blessing comes through a church that has extremely gifted piano players and choir members. God's blessing comes through deacons with charismatic personalities who are wealthy and successful in the business world, pastors who have several degrees behind their name. We must purge such foolish ideas from our mind. We must constantly go back to the scriptures, reminding us what God can do with those who are yielded and trusting in His ways. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, God uses the weak and foolish things to confound the world. God used stuttering Moses. The disciples were not flashy. The Bible says they were unlearned and ignorant men. In other words, they were not men of letters. They were not men of the rabbinic schools. George Whitefield was cross-eyed. D.L. Moody had a fifth grade education. But these were tools in the hand of the potter. The gospel is not flashy to the world. In fact, the gospel is offensive to the world. But we are called not to reinvent or change the gospel. We are called to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Paul says it this way, 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure, the gospel, in clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's what I think here. Shamgar, his ox goat. God doesn't need flashy instruments to do great things. Shamgar's victory teaches us that God does not need the numbers. God does not need fanciful instruments to accomplish His will. God's only requirement is faithfulness to His will. God uses those who are faithful to His word. He delights to work miracles in those who are striving to be completely yielded to His commands. And my concluding question is this: where do we stand? What kind of instrument are we? What are we trusting in? Individually, are we truly walking in accordance to His will? Or are there areas of sinful compromise? Do we doubt that God can do something great with us here in this place? Collectively, we need to consider this. If we are to see the blessing of God in our church, we must, as a whole, be completely yielded and in tune with God's will and step out in faith. I end with the following quote from E.M. Bounds. Now, this was written to preachers regarding prayer, but it applies to all. I quote, E.M. Bounds says, "We are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and to secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan of organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. The preacher is to be the golden pipe through which the divine oil flows. The pipe must not only be golden, but open and flawless, that the oil might have a full, unhindered, unwasted flow. The man makes the preacher. God must make the man. The messenger is, if possible, more than the message. The preacher is more than the sermon. The preacher makes the sermon. As the life-giving milk from the mother's bosom is but the mother's life, so all the preacher says is impregnated by what the preacher is. The treasure is in earthen vessels, and the taste of the vessels impregnates and may discolor. The man, the whole man, lies behind the sermon. Preaching is not the performance of an hour. It is the outflow of a life. It takes 20 years to make a sermon because it takes 20 years to make the man. The true sermon is a thing of life. The sermon grows because the man grows. The sermon is forceful because the man is forceful. The sermon is holy because the man is holy." End quote. The same is true in your households, dads, moms, deacons, Sunday school teachers, church member. Though this is talking about preachers, the same is true in our life. If we want to be effective in ministry, we must be wholly yielded unto God. God wants us to be much for Him so we can see much of Him. So may we focus on our personal walk with the Lord. God's deliverance through Ehud and Shamgar. Holy men who yielded their lives and surrendered to the will of God, saying, "Here am I, Lord. Use me. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Whatever you want, I will do." And that's the heart that we need to have as a believer.